Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provides us with the spiritual information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word to your glory and our benefit in the devil's world as members of your royal family and witnesses for the prosecution. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated with subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we completed Romans 2:20 with the expanded translation, a child instead. Remember, he's talking about the Jews here, the Jews, legalist Jews who've taken the position of Moses, even though they're misrepresenting the word. A child instructor of the unthinking, ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having superficial form of knowledge in the doctrine of the in the law. So their whole agenda was a form of law keeping. That's the best they could do, of course, because of the problems they had with the old sin nature. We all have that problem with the old sin nature. That's the point. Because they're misusing the law as a system of righteousness rather than for what it's intended, which is to show that no one is righteous. So we've noted that the conditional sentence began in verse 17 with an extended protasis, concludes now with the apodosis. So remember, the construction is an if-then construction. The Greek, the protasis of the first class condition, of course, if and it's true is assumed, presents a supposition from the viewpoint of reality if it is as though it were true, whether it is or not. I mean, the point is, again, this is a system of argument that they used in their discussions to prove something one way or the other. In this case, Paul is using that system in the Word of God to show how the Jews are out of line with their self-righteous arrogance. And of course, remember, they were pursuing him. They pursued Jesus. They were against anybody that was teaching grace. And Paul was the one who really taught it big time, because Jesus muted his teaching a little, because his mission was to present himself to the Jews and then to go to the cross as the savior of the human race. Paul was full bore into the word, which is why he's described as the apostle of the mystery. And remember, the difference between the two is that the mystery tells you how something was done. It focuses on the how. This reality is the arrogance, self-righteousness, and legalism of the Jews' religion of Judaism extracted from the Mosaic Law. So they used the law, but then they built upon the law a system of self-righteousness that they thought was sufficient for salvation. Of course, it wasn't. And nothing is sufficient for salvation except God's imputed righteousness. Certain questions based on the protasis are now presented in the apodosis. Remember that again, the protasis is the if, the then is the apodosis, where we have an interrogation based on the reality of the supposition of the protasis. So that's the thing that was assumed to be true. The self-righteous Jew is religious. He's guilty of teaching the law as a system of salvation by works. And of course, that's what all religion ultimately does. Remember, religion is Satan's ace trump. It's what Satan uses to replicate the true function of God. But Satan does it through legalism, and God does it through grace. And God starts us off in a position of power. Satan starts us off where we are, which is a position of weakness. So the problem Satan has is he's trying to emulate God, and he can't in the end, because the best he can do is force a compliance from tyranny, which is what he ends up doing to some extent, but it fails. It eventually fails because of the sin nature. The self-righteous Jews are inconsistent with their own system because they cannot keep the law. See, that's their inconsistency. They make a statement that though they have, as though you have to keep it, but the truth is they are not keeping it. And we're going to look at examples of that. And that's what he does in the next several verses that we're looking at. Like all arrogant and self-righteous legalistic people, the Jews emphasize what they do while minimizing what they don't do. See, there's always a segment that say, these guys focused on certain things that we'll look at. It kind of was, we'll see what they are. They were involved stealing, adultery, fornication, and I forget the other one. We're going to get to that in verse 23. So anyways, they were focusing on Sabbath keeping, ritualistic components of the law that were easily discernible, relatively. But in spite of all that, they actually created systems whereby they violated the law themselves using their systems of right and wrong. So in verse 21, we start out, if we look at this verse, look at in both translations, we have the English, "You therefore who teach another, don't you teach yourself?" So we have a statement and a question. "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" So we see this sequence there. And looking at the way the Greek actually says it with a direct literal translation. And we're going to note this word, translated "the." This is what's called an anakaluthan, unusual construction. In fact, it's never used in a apodosis because it breaks the stream. And we're going to talk about that. And Paul's actually drawing attention to it by using it. So this is "the then," there's our anakaluthan, especially the "teaching others yourself, not you teach." So it's kind of messed up as far as the way it sounds in the English. Then it goes on to say, "the announcing not to the thief, do you thieve?" So again, if you read it backwards, it's kind of inverted, but you could get it, you know, if you have a one-for-one translation. But the English reads better, and it's easier to read it as normal. So here we have the nominative masculine singular preposition definite article "o." That's our "the" here in this side over here. It's not even brought out here in the English, although it should be because it does emphasize the dialogue. So it begins in anakaluthan. It's very rare to bring a sentence with a prepositive definite article. Paul suddenly breaks off the long run-on sentence. He began in verse 17, so I've been talking about his run-on sentences with the "ands," the "ands" that lean forward to the previous, and starts over with five questions. So we have the anakaluthan, that's the, that's translated "the," in a conditional sentence that's an unusual dramatic formation. So he's making a point here, and he's drawing attention to the situation by using a construction that's unusual. The inferential particle "oun," that's the one translated right here, "then," introduces the inference of the protasis. When we have a protasis in a conditional clause, in the Greek, the apodosis draws inference from the protasis. But you can't draw inference from the protasis if you have an anakaluthan, because the anakaluthan creates a syntactical break. See, so he actually on purpose creates a break here to draw attention to his point. So to show that there is still an inference being drawn from these questions, rather than by indicative sentence, it's an indicative sentence, simply a statement of fact. That was the first 17, 18, 19, 20. So now we're getting into the apodosis, which is the "then" part. Indicative sentence, again, indicative mood is statement of fact. There's an insertion of the inferential particle. The word translated "teaches" the present active participle of didasco. We see that often in Scripture. Anytime someone's teaching, that's the word that's used. It's a historical present tense that views a past event with the vividness of a present occurrence. So he's drawing a past event into a present tense. And of course, it was a present tense because they were doing it as he was teaching. Of course, remember, Paul understood these people. He had been part of them. Remember, he described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he was completely apprised of all their manipulation. And he had participated in it himself, probably, as a Pharisee prior to his conversion. So you're talking to somebody who really knows what's going down in the case of Paul. It's also a progressive present denoting a state of persistence, which means it's still happening. They persisted in distorting the law in their teaching. So again, they're using the law inverted. It's not unusual that people do that. It makes sense in a certain way. The natural man does not recognize his position in Adam as death. So they assume, falsely, that they can operate from that position with God. They can't. See, that's the whole point of God setting us up here, is to turn the curse into a blessing. He puts us in a position of weakness, so all the power has to come from Him. He did that on purpose. Because he's demonstrated that no one can do it perfectly except for Jesus. And we see that he was filled with the Spirit. So Adam and the woman fell. The angels fell, at least a third of them did. And maybe, and you can make the case again, as I've said before, I don't want to argue it, but that they all fell. So, I mean, you can go to Revelation and sort that out, kind of, if you want. It doesn't matter. The fact is, a third of them are still fallen, along with the entire human race. And then God's setting up the human race in specifically in a position of weakness on purpose, so that the power will be from God and not from us. See, that's the thing. So the law is not a system of righteousness, although it shows righteousness. See, that's what's just ironic. It demonstrates what righteousness is, but it doesn't show us how we can be righteous. See, that's the thing. Because we're starting off in the wrong place. We're starting off as unrighteous. And you have to be righteous to keep the law. And none of us are, and that's the point. The law is designed to show us that we can't. Which points to what? Jesus. That's the answer. The active voice, and we're going to see that drawn out here. The active voice, self-righteous and legalistic Jew, produces the action of the verb. This is a temporal participle translated when you teach. So every time they taught, they put this twist on things. And again, that's what religion does. They teach that you got to be good by being moral. Then it's not how you're good. Because morality is not spirituality. Then the accusative singular direct object from heteros, that means another. Heteros means to me, you got homo, that's the same. Hetero, that's you have that with gender. Heterosexual, homosexual. So this is the word heteros, translated another, or different, referring to another of a different category, generally to the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles were the venue. And we got to realize, Paul's talking to the Romans, who are Gentiles. And in all cases, when he was teaching, the Judaizers ultimately came along and tried to convert the people to Judaism, in addition to what Paul was teaching. So they were kind of a Judaized Christian, if you want to call it that. That's what they did. And because they said, well, you got to do this before you can do that. Well, no, that was not true, because everybody needed to do this. Everybody needed to do that, I should say, in the case. Because one is what they're teaching, the legalism. The other is what Paul's teaching, which is grace. Grace is the only protocol that works. Legalism, again, the thing is about, when you understand the law can help you, but not for righteousness. You recognize the failure, and you utilize the protocol for dealing with that, which we have as rebound, of course, as a believer. So do you not teach yourself, or do not teach yourself? So the implication here is, you're teaching these people, aren't you learning yourself in the process? And of course, the answer to that question is yes. Well, it should be, anyway. I mean, you can't teach something you don't know. Well, at least not proper. I mean, so they were deceiving themselves before they were deceiving others. That's the point that Paul is making. This is the accusative singular direct object from the reflexive pronoun sita. We've seen this before. Yourself is translated. Translated yourself, and it is a present active indicative of didasko, again, translated teach. So you teach others, but you have to teach yourself first before you can teach others. And that's logical. I mean, the teacher has to have studied the information to sufficiently be able to communicate it. And that's what's going on here. Of course, the problem they have is they're misutilizing. I mean, their assumptions are wrong, so they're teaching it improperly. And that's what he's making the point of. He's focusing on that reality to demonstrate that even though they have the law, they're not in better shape than the Gentiles. See, that's what he's making the point. In the end, we have no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. See, that's the point. That's where he's getting to ultimately. The unity within the church in the new spiritual species, that all the physical differentiations don't come into play, because it's all from God. It's not anything that we are on our natural state. There's no advantage, is the point. All the preferences that people assume they have, and they may have in the natural life, in the devil's world, do not transfer into the spiritual life. Everybody's equal there in the sense of you're all priests. Now, there are different spiritual gifts, but we're not talking about spiritual gifts here. We're talking about salvation. So different spiritual gifts don't, if you understand the spiritual gifts, there's no superiority there either. And Paul makes a big case out of that in 1 Corinthians 12. So a different spiritual gift doesn't change your status, is the point. Any spiritual gift is equally important. The issue is the priesthood. The priesthood is how we represent ourselves and others before God. And that's where the action really is. The present tense is a customary present that describes what can reasonably be expected to occur. The active voice, the self-righteous person, in this case the legalistic Jew, is not correctly interpreting the law. So this doesn't just happen to the Jews. I mean, they were the case in point. They were the people that Paul was dealing with. But you have this in all religions today, because they all have the same supposition. They assume they're right, but they fail to accept the position of depravity. See, religion never... The only truth that's not really religion, that would be Christianity, that deals with that is true Christianity, the Word of God. The indicative mood has the interrogative indicative used to question of reality plus the negative, so it should be translated, you do not teach yourself, question mark, or don't you teach yourself. You see, so basically he's making the position that they aren't taught very well. They're misunderstanding it, and therefore they're misrepresenting it, and they're not teaching it properly. Paul asks them how they can teach what they don't know. The self-righteous Jew emphasizes stealing, fornication, and idolatry, almost to the exclusion of the other commandments that define sin. You could probably add Sabbath keeping in there, because when you look at what they did with Jesus, it was always about that, but very often about that. The context typically involved the disciples doing something on the Sabbath that they didn't approve. Then they make a big deal out of it. And then, of course, Jesus would defend his disciples, and they didn't like that. The format question, so we have a pattern being created here. The format question creates a pattern for three things emphasized by Judaism. Paul will emphasize the inconsistency of self-righteousness. So Paul's going to basically show them that they teach that this should be done, but they themselves don't do it. See, that's the point. They're no better than anybody else. That's the point he's making. You see, remember, we started back in verse 17 and before with the Gentiles having the law unto themselves. Well, see, that created a volitional test, which is all God had needed. God just needs a volitional test. Whether it's the perfect law of liberty or a perfect law of God or the Word of God or the Mosaic law, that's a helpful situation. That's the advantage that you had. But the test in your volition is still the same. And as we said earlier, your conscience becomes the issue. Because you don't want to violate your conscience. You want to train your conscience. So if your conscience is misrepresenting the truth, then you, like these guys, these were making issues of things for people that weren't issues for them. That was not the proper way to deal with it. And we'll see what the proper way was as we go along here. So the point is, it wasn't a problem for them to know they made a mistake or were out of line. The issue was to think that you could keep it by complying with it. See, that's the problem. See, that fails to bring depravity into the picture. Because apart from God's word and righteousness conveyed by God's word, when you believe in Jesus, you can't do it. And even then, I don't believe you can. That's why the Spirit is so important. The ministry of the Spirit is what enables us to keep the law, if we keep it. So when Jesus kept the law, it's because he was in a position of perfection. Plus, he had the Spirit. Same power we have. And I've talked about humanity here. Not the deity. Remember, posse non peccari, non posse peccari. Never forget that. We're talking humanity. The power of our spiritual life is the power of the Spirit combined with the Word. So the Spirit enables you to do what the Word says. Apart from that, you don't do the right thing. Because you don't... You have to overcome the sin nature. Rebound takes care of sin. But you still got the sin nature to deal with. So you're actually programmed to sin. It seems ironic, right? Well, God did that on purpose. Remember, he turns a curse into a blessing. He did that on purpose so that the power would be from him. So he sets us up in this position of weakness on purpose so that he can manifest, he can pour his power into us. And that's what we have to learn to do, to operate on the basis of grace and doctrine rather than works. You see, that's the thing. Now, it produces a righteousness that is basically James 1:17, there is no shadow of turning with God. In other words, every way you look at him, he's perfect. He's clear. There's no dark spots. That's what that's telling us. And in the context there in James 1 is judging. God never judges people with any form of prejudice. That's the point. So we don't have prejudice either when we have this. You're completely objective. And the Word of God lets you be that way, because you're not criticizing others either. You're letting them be what they are and recognizing them for who they are. See, Jesus was never deceived by people. He expected people to do the wrong thing. And it wasn't because they wanted to do the wrong thing either. It's because they were programmed to do the wrong thing with the sin nature. And we're all that way. So we got to recognize the system has to be able to overcome that. And that's where the power comes in, when you can do that. And that's what Paul speaks, is making sure they understand. Because they're differentiating themselves from the Gentiles and thinking they're better, and they're not. So this is the first of three questions that sets up the format for Paul's line of questioning. The second question, if you preach not to steal, do you steal? That's a good one. I mean, you're saying not to do it, and we agree. Nothing wrong with that. But do you do it? You know, and we're going to see how they had created a system whereby they stole. And of course, it was under the guise of not stealing, because they thought they were bypassing it. Let's see, it's called the Corban. We've talked about it before. So it's the Corban thing. Here we have the articular present active infinitive of the verb caruso. That doesn't mean just to shout out or a public proclamation. So in the time the Bible was written, you had people that walked through the street yelling out what was going on, the news and whatever. We didn't have TV and radio back then. So it was some form of verbal proclamation in the community that was shouted out, you know, without any, you know, just didn't care about it. Or necessarily, you might have cared about it, but it wasn't a situation where you were expecting it. This is a communication thing where in the synagogue, they had an audience. That's the context. So it means to preach to a congregation or to communicate a message to a group. So the venue of their teaching was the synagogue. Just like in the church today, you have the venue is the local assembly. So preach means that you're speaking to more than one person, so you have to raise your voice in order to be heard. In other words, it's not a private conversation because you're speaking to a group of people. So that's why the word involves elevating your voice. And of course, they didn't have electronic mechanisms for that process either. We have PA systems today. The word not is un. Now, so we look at that here. Announce to them, do you, let's see, where's our not? There it is, right there. Boom. No, that's 22. There's another not right there, un. The sentence structure is the same, so you get the not every time. Not is un, and under the word steal, the word is klepto. Now we have a word called kleptomaniac in English. That's a transliteration of that of the Greek word that means to be a person who steals things. So our expanded translation, Romans 2:21. You therefore, when you teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach not to steal, do you steal? So basically he's making a case, a statement that they would make that is a legitimate statement, that then he questions their ability to actually comply with that. And we're going to see examples of that as how they would make an assumption that they were in a position of strength when actually they weren't. You know, it doesn't mean that the person shouldn't comply with the law. It just means that you can't establish your righteousness based on your assumption that you have complied with it. Because you haven't. You know, even though you think you haven't. And when you get to understand the spiritual concept of this stuff, it goes way beyond just overt principle. It goes to the mental attitude. What's your attitude regarding that? So the self-righteous Judaizer quotes the eighth commandment, that is a sin, but it also deals with a violation of human freedom under divine establishment, but he's teaching it wrong. See, that is also interesting what they're going after primarily. I mean, they focus on things that are not only sins, but they're also violation of establishment principles. And so that brings it to a whole different level from the government's perspective. So we're going to see coming up fornication and adultery, which at the time the Bible was written was a criminal offense. We don't treat it that way today. Maybe we should. I mean, if you understand the principle of establishment, maybe it should be. But we don't do that. So we differentiate it on that. And of course, one of the reasons is because nobody complies, or virtually nobody. He not only quotes it, but he also adds his own interpretation. That is the Judaizer. He says that if you steal, you are going to hell. Or that's the implication. You're not going to be accepted by God if you steal. Well, that's not true. Do you hear, you have that in churches. Churches accuse people of doing something. Well, this would be a misinformed church. Judaizer, kind of. Self-righteous. They take a case out of a point of a person who violates some principle of the law and then say that is going to put you in the lake of fire. Well, it's not like what's going to happen. Nobody goes to the lake of fire because of a sin. See, that's the thing. Not even the most egregious criminals. That's not the reason. It's about Jesus. And we're going to see the example of that here in the next verse. He said that if you steal, you're going to hell. But if you don't go to hell because you steal. And you don't go to heaven because you don't steal. See, that's the thing. It's not about that. I mean, I'm not saying it's a good thing to steal. It's not. But that isn't the cause of your going to the lake of fire. The cause of your going, that's a symptom. You know, that's really the way to look at it. It's a symptom of our situation in depravity. It's a product of the old sin nature we have from birth. Again, I'm constantly saying that we aren't sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we have a sin nature. So even before we've sinned overtly, we have a sin nature that is going to set us up to sin. See, that's when David talks about being born in sin, that's what he means. Why? The propagation of the gene pool that involved the sin. That would be Adam's gene pool. The only one that didn't have that was Jesus. That's why he had to be born of a virgin and he had to be sired by the Holy Spirit. The true issue is described in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the true issue of heaven and lake of fire. But he does not obey the Son will see not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those are the, and it has to do with when you understand the word obey there, it means to believe. The will of God is that we believe. It's about doctrine, faith. So when this is compared to Matthew 15:2-7, the tradition is the oral law handed down from the ex cathedra and later codified in the Mishnah. So the point is Jesus is given an example of how they were violating these principles. See, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That were the tradition of the elders. This in this case, this is Sabbath related, and it had to do with them washing their hands because they were eating out of a field on the Sabbath day. In other words, remember, in the time the Bible was written, the corners of the fields were not gleaned. So in harvest time, you go back to Ruth and see this. The principle in Israel to provide for the indigent and the poor was to run a circle, or have a square field, and run a circle around it, a concentric circle, and leave the corners unharvested. And that would be the provision for people who had no ability to buy food, like Ruth and Naomi, remember that story, and or others. So in this case, the disciples were walking along and the corners weren't gleaned or weren't harvested, but they were ripe. So they were eating it and it had to be on a Sabbath. And of course, that was a bad thing to the Jews because they had their rules. So while the Old Testament did not command the washing, they made the issue of hand washing. We'll talk about that because that's what they bring up. Before meals, it was a good idea because it was sanitary. But the rabbis took something that was a good idea and sanitary and made it into an indication of spirituality, thereby distorting it. Good sanitation does not mean salvation, and cleanliness does not imply godliness. Do you hear that lie today? There was a time when that was in view. And I suppose some people still kind of believe it, but it's not true. Nothing to do with it. They're not unrelated, totally disconnected. So verse 3. Why do you also transgress the commandment? So Jesus is responding to them. So we're breaking on into the red words here, see, where he's talking. Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? See, they had added to the law and made it a tyrannical environment, which is what they did. That was what that's why Jesus said, as I said in other classes, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, he doesn't add to the law. What he does, though, is he sets it up so that you have positional righteousness and then makes it possible for you to function in the spiritual life. That's what he does. He makes it possible through the power of the Spirit to do it. So what's impossible becomes doable. Okay, you have to just choose to do it because he makes it possible. He does all the power. So religion substitutes religion for doctrine. So religion has rules and regs, etc. that it has, and it substitutes that for truth. It distorts truth or doctrine into a false system of legalism, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. See, the problem is the mandates that they impose on others are mandates they can't even keep. Or don't, as the case may be. They exempt themselves from it, and we're going to see that. For God commanded in Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. This is where traditions are established, and this is where the commandment here is having to do with children and parents, saying, "Honor your father and your mother. Furthermore, he who speaks evil of his father and mother, let him be put to death." Now, remember, there was a command in the Old Testament where principles that were not only related to the law, but related to establishment, would have the punishment of death in Israel. Now, there was a reason for that, and the reason for that had to do with the seed of the woman. You know, God created Israel for the purpose of bringing Jesus, humanity, onto the planet. And so there were a bunch of rules and regs that he gave them for the security of the client nation, protection of it. Now, we don't have any of that today. You can see that in our country. Well, there's no border. That's a perfect example. And if we're constantly violating freedom. Every aspect of divine establishment is being violated in this country, and there's no consequences. I'm not saying there shouldn't be. Maybe there should be in some cases. But generally speaking, we don't have those kinds of rules. Well, God had a specific rule with Israel. Remember, that was a theocracy. They were mandated to do certain things based on the Word of God. And they tried to do that, and in many cases went beyond what they should have done. Thus, the tyranny and the tradition of men, as we're noting. So, rejection of the most basic authority in life is the third law of divine establishment. That's family. Verse 5. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, Corban. Now, Corban was a manipulation that they created to allow them to get around this. So, in essence, they were stealing under the guise of religion. That's the point he's making here. So a gift or sacrifice, Corban was a gift or sacrifice brought to the altar and dedicated to God. The Levitical sacrifices are described in Leviticus 1-6. Those chapters 1 through 6 describe that, and it was called Corban. But in other words, it was the things that you owed God. Well, the things that you owed God took precedence over the things you owed people, as it rightfully should. So they were using this excuse to avoid their responsibilities to their parents. So in the days when Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees, they had changed it up. The religious self-righteous Jews distorted the word by lifting it in from a biblical context and expanded it to include gifts, offerings, or money given to the temple. And we're going to see another case where the money, and basically the temple was the source of the money that they collected for their function. That's why it talks about tithes being brought to the storehouse. Well, the storehouse was generally associated with the temple. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood ran the show. Remember, they had a specialized priesthood. We don't have that today. So, and until they had the king, they were really the repository of activity. Now, once they had the king, then there was a totally different setup in addition to that. And that didn't happen until later with Saul. But the point is that during most of the time, and even in this period, the Jewish government in Judea was run through the temple. So the money was brought to the temple. That creates the confusion between tithing as spiritual giving and temporal giving, because tithing is not a spiritual giving. I mean, why do I say that? Well, unbelievers tithe. See, that's the point. If you're an unbeliever, you can't do anything spiritual. Now, offerings are different. Offerings were voluntary. And that's what this chapters 1-6 address. So he would bring money, this is the self-righteous Jew, instead of an animal sacrifice to the priest and say Corban, referring to a gift dedicated to God. But some of the Jews had a different system, and when Jesus was on the earth, it had been accepted and had been operational for about 100 years. See, after they came back to the land after the Chaldean hiatus, they were taken out of the land for 70 years because of their failure to worship God through the Levitical system, including Sabbath observance. And the number of years they were taken out was related to the number of land Sabbaths they had left out. All right, and there's basically they had not complied with the word of God. As it was, and as a result, they were taken out. Now that wasn't the only reason, but that was a factor in the in the decision to take them out. And so they were kept in Chaldea for 70 years, and then under the Persians, they were allowed to go back to the land. God actually put a person in charge of the Chaldean Empire that permitted them. That would be what was his name? Cyrus. Yeah, he was put in charge, and he allowed them to go back to the land and start setting up their shop there, and that which they did. And of course, that's ultimately where Herod's temple was. Because there's a whole lot of prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And they weren't going to keep it over in Chaldea. That's over near the Euphrates River, Babylon area. So they had to go back over there and set up the shop. And that's under Hosea and a bunch of the other leadership that came on later. So what could be done to avoid taxes and other things was to dedicate your entire estate. You could go to a priest with a piece of paper that said, I dedicate my entire state to as God as Corban. So now the entire state is holy. Except you're allowed, they give you the dispensation to do what you want with that. Until you're dead. You see, that's what they did. So you could keep or use on using your money as before, but if your parents came to you and said they were broke, starving, and you could you help them, they would say no because it's not mine. It belongs to the temple. They were dodging the law using a manipulation thing, using tradition to get around it. And this was actually stealing because the law said they had an obligation to the parents in this situation. This happened quite frequently and enriched the temple. And so it was hypocrisy. When the fifth commandment required children to help their destitute parents, reversionistic children refused on the basis of Corban. So the Corban gimmick illustrates how religious self-righteous and this places tradition above the truth. See, that's what the case that Jesus is making. And that's what Paul is highlighting. He's saying, you guys say not to steal, but you do. Now remember, he knew what went on. He probably knew the people. So, you know, he was familiar with that. He was personally involved with it. Who knows? Verse 6. Jesus comments on this and is not honoring his father or their mother. And so the Pharisees, that would be the people who are involved with this, invalidated the law for the sake of their tradition. In verse 7, Jesus adds, you hypocrites. So the point here is that in Matthew, Jesus describes this situation, and Paul's highlighting that in his message to the Romans here, where he's showing them they're not above the law, and they're not even keeping it. They're just finding rules around it. They're making rules. It's like the ruling class in our country today. So this explains the impact of the second question of Romans 2:21. The Corban gimmick was stealing, and it was used to avoid all kinds of legitimate financial obligations. So in other words, they could give it to the temple, and then they weren't obligated, or at least their allegation was, that they were not obligated because they were above the law in that case, because it had been given to God. So this brings us to our next question, verse 22. And if we read through this, in the New American Standard, it says, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's another one of their pet things. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, that's an interesting one. So if we roll down here in this one, verse 22 is here. It says, thus saying, not commit adultery, or not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Pretty much the same. The abominating the idols, do you rob temples? Now, we're going to see the word for rob is not really rob, but it's a fairly, it's a reasonable explanation for the word given the context. So that the word is only translated rob in this passage because of the context. So, Paul throws the third question. You who say is the present active participle from the word lego. That means to say or to speak. It is a very common verb for the communication of thought. So these guys are making their case that, you know, they're saying to the Gentile, you don't do something, you know. But the question is, do you? And we're going to see that they do. Because everybody does, is the point. That's the point that's been made. Of course, that's the point of the law, is to show that nobody is righteous. None are righteous, no, not one. This is a nominative masculine singular definite article that goes with the principle of water stuff, and it's still a part of the continuation of the Anacolutheson. Remember the we saw way back in verse 21. The present tense is retroactive, though denoting something that has happened in the past and continues into the present. So this is an ongoing situation that has been going on and continues to go on. They keep on communicating this in order to build up their own self-righteousness. The active voice, the self-righteous legalistic Jew, produces the action of the verb, as is the case. Again, you could substitute anybody for this. Any self-righteous legalistic person would fit the mold here. Because law is not the way to get righteous, is the point. He continuously builds up his own self-consciousness, righteousness, through his teaching. But he's guilty of the same things. The participle is circumstantial. They have to be blind in order to do this, but this is exactly what they do. Now, they're blindly arrogant. You know, we've talked about that before. There's different reasons to be blind. We have not knowing is one reason, and the other one is arrogance. I mean, blindness, and we're talking spiritually here, blindness has to do with just being unaware. And the reason that's used is basically metonymy, because you're looking at vision. A person who's blind can't see. Well, here you have a spiritual blindness, really. These people aren't blind. They're just unable or unwilling, as the case may be. Unable being they don't know, or unwilling, they know but they won't. The question is, which bucket are they in? In the end, the result's the same, except the blind, willing blindness person is actually worse off. One should not commit adultery. So the negative, me, plus the present active indicative of moceo, that's the word translated adultery, that actually means fornication. The present tense is an aoristic present for a particular action in present time. So this is something that occurs periodically. An aorist tense is punctiliar. It has to do with, not a continuous thing. Well, it's used in the context of the gospel. Acts 16:31 versus John 3:16. You know, Acts 16:31 is aorist. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get the concept of once and for all. That's an aorist. It's punctiliar. You believed once. You were saved at that juncture, the moment you believed. Now, whether or not you continue to function in that reality is another matter. You know, you're still saved because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. So that's another concept that a lot of people have a problem with. They just don't understand the nature of salvation. See, they think you got to be a good person. And that was their problem. The Jews' problem was that they thought you had to be a good person. No. You don't have to be a good person. Now, you will become a good person if you live a spiritual life. That's going to happen because the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to it. And you'll be convicted of it, and you'll make a call for it because you believe. See, that's the point. And, of course, we are going to see that in our next context, because we're going to see the woman who's brought to Jesus in adultery and see what he says to her as compared to the other people. The active voice, students of Judaism, are prohibited from producing the action of the verb. In other words, this is something you shouldn't do. And they teach it, but they also do it. That's the hypocrisy. And therefore, they fail to see the real purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to commend someone for self-righteousness, because they teach some portion of it, but to condemn everyone's unrighteousness and or sinfulness. See, the point of the law is not to become righteous. It's to show that you can't be. See, that's the point. And see, they're misusing the law, and that happens a lot. People misuse the law because they think they can be good enough, I hope so, to be saved by keeping it. And that's not true. You cannot. You could keep the law to your natural ability in the human state perfectly and never actually be saved. Because the issue is imputation. Jesus Christ's righteousness. You have to have his righteousness, perfect righteousness. So it's not about being good. It's about being perfect. And people say, well, I can't do that. That's right. You can't. It's not about you being able to do it. It's about God doing it. That's the whole point. So, the purpose of the law is to demonstrate that all of us are sinners, not to prove that anyone is self-righteous or has any right to any category of righteousness except that given by God from his perfect integrity. Now, what's that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's that. God gave his son our sins so that he could give his righteousness to us. So that's what he did. So that was the great power of God. God's great power. That's how he defeated the devil, incidentally. He is absolute in righteousness. This is an imperative infinitive that with the negative and should be translated, you shall not fornicate. A reference to the seventh commandment found in the Decalogue in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. So that's the passage in the Ten Commandments. Do you commit adultery? It comes back at, since you are not supposed to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's the question that Paul is asking him. And of course the answer there is, you do, based on the definitions here we're going to see here. In a minute, let's see here. Romans, I'm going to type that in. So it says, do you commit adultery? So you teach not to do it, but do you? That's the question. Again, the present active indicative of the same verb, moceo. This time, again, the aorist present tense for the particular action at a present time. So it's, again, a periodic thing. The active voice of the self-righteous instructor in Judaism is now charged with the fact that the Mosaic law, the part of the question, is not to build up self-righteousness, but to condemn everyone in the human race. See, that's the point of the law. The law is not designed to make you righteous. It's designed to show you that you're not. So that the right answer is Jesus. See, that's the point. The indicative mood is the interrogative indicative using to ask a question related to reality. The answer to the question is yes, everyone is guilty before the law. The very ones who are very pious and their lack of fornication nevertheless have fornicated, says God's word. Jesus himself is quoted in dealing with this. The Judaizers were all guilty of mental adultery as described in Matthew 5:27-28. Jesus says, you have heard that not to commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with her lust for her has committed adultery with her in his thinking. See, that's the thing. It's not overt sin. It's the issue only. It's mental attitude sin. So you can say I've never done it overtly, but you have probably this. In fact, the Bible says you have. So we've got to go with what God says. We see their guilt illustrated in John 8:3-11. This is the passage of the woman that's brought to with an adultery, having set her at the center of the court. So they began, they were in the business of, and this is a test for Jesus. The point is, we need to note that Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let them be the first to throw a stone. See, the penalty for adultery in Jerusalem, in Israel, was stoning. Now, the Jews were allowed to do certain kinds of punishment, and stoning was one of them. So the Romans let them actually do that. So that's why you have certain people stoned occasionally, like Paul was stoned. Stephen was stoned. They tried to stone Jesus, but he got away. They weren't allowed. The devil would have loved that, because that would have stopped him from going to the cross. But the point is that they were allowed to do certain kinds of capital punishment. This drew attention to the fact that all are guilty under the law. See, that's the point. If you put it in your head, then okay. Also, neither do I condemn you. Jesus goes on here to say that. If we go down through here, the woman, basically, he wrote on the ground. They all took a hike, and then he goes on to say, see, this is where he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first. You saw it. And of course, none of them would, because they knew they were guilty. And then he says, woman, where are they go? Did anybody condemn you still? Nope. And I'm not going to condemn you either. All right, so, but then he tells her that she should go and sin no more. You know, woman, where are they? This must be in the other passage. I do not condemn you. Go from now and sin no more. There you go. So we'll talk about that for a minute. Note that he without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. So let's draw attention to the fact that all are guilty under the law. He also says, neither do I condemn you. And we see that she was a believer because she called him Lord. What does that mean? That's referring to his identity, right? What is salvation? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if she's calling him Lord, she's saved. Come. When she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of her sins as an unbeliever were wiped out. Per Isaiah 43:25, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. And I will not remember your sins. Well, that's the cross, you see. And Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me because I have redeemed you. See, that's what God did through Jesus. All men are called to him on that basis. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus didn't condemn her. All sin was judged in Jesus. So sin is not the basis for any of this. Sin is the basis for condemnation, not being righteous. The woman had just believed in Jesus, so her sins were blotted out. Then Jesus added one more thing, literally from the Greek. Depart and no longer sin. This does not imply sinless perfection as it appears to on the surface. Depart and no longer sin does not imply sinless perfection or even that she would never sin again. It does imply that she should be motivated by grace rather than by lust. See, once she was a believer, she had the potential to operate in the spiritual life. And remember, that's the power of the sin nature being overcome. And that's what has to be beat. If you're going to walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature, that's the principle. It's about grace. Here is where we get the great issue. Grace is the greatest restrainer of sin. Furthermore, and from now on, when she does sin, she will inevitably, why? She has a sin nature. She has a problem-solving device of rebound. See, now she has a relationship with God that she can utilize for her continued function in the spiritual life. This also means that the restraint of condemnation on this occasion does not imply the restraint of God's justice towards sin. God's justice in this judged this sin along with all other sin on the cross in a few years. See, when Jesus went to the cross, her sin was judged. Remember, we look back on it, which means we have more power. But they looked forward to it. So they could... God set the sins aside to be judged in him when he was actually on the cross, which is why he had to go to the cross. That's why his nature of death had to be on the cross, so he would live long enough to receive that imputation. That's why stoning wouldn't work for him. Because he would die physically and spiritually at the same time. It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't work. Or if not spiritually, but he would die his soulishly. And he would be exited from here. So stoning didn't play. He couldn't be stoned. I mean, let's put it this way. God could not allow him to be stoned, even though they tried to catch him several times. They never caught him because he was not to die that way. He had to die on the cross. Now, that was a rule. Now, they didn't have authority to crucify. That's why they had to go to the Romans to get the authority. And ultimately, who did crucify him? It was not the Jews that crucified him. It was the Romans. You've got to realize the sequence that occurred there. He was condemned by the Jews. Pilate... didn't condemn him. Kind of said, this guy's innocent. And he still put him on the cross. So it's really amazing. But God had to have him on the cross because that's how the sins were dealt with. So the process is important. That's why it happened the way it happened. So, and of course they had the Sabbath coming in there too. That they didn't want to have him on the cross on the Sabbath. The Sabbath being the first day of unleavened bread. We'll be approaching that here shortly in our season. This also means the restraint of the condemnation on this occasion does not imply restraint of God's justice towards sin. God judged this sin along with all other sins on the cross several years later. This is also a warning from Jesus not to repeat this sin of adultery, because at the time under the Jewish law, this was a criminal act. See, the problem with her sin is it wasn't just a sin, it was criminal. And Paul talks about that a lot in Romans 13 and 14. He talks about the state has a legitimate function in dealing with criminality. And he's telling her to be careful. Because if they catch you again, you're probably going to get toasted. Well, stoned. Right? That's the point he's making a case of. I'm going to get you off. But don't count on it next time. So it's a warning that next time she's caught, she may die for it. Because that was the penalty. And they did do that. In other words, he's telling her not to become involved in criminal action. The repetition of criminal action could result in punitive action from the state, which would be legitimate, and in this case, at the time, the penalty was capital punishment by stoning for that sin. And that's actually in the Bible. That was a rule, again, as I mentioned earlier, under divine establishment, because of divine establishment. Remember, fornication is establishment number two. Marriage. So, I mean, the Word of God is very specific about protecting the laws of divine establishment, especially for the Jews, because they had the seed of the woman had to come out of that channel. The fourth question: do you abhor idols? Abhor is translated from the present middle participle from bedesimir. That's a weird name. That means to create disgust or to be disgusted by a terrible stink. It finally came down to mean to detest or abhor anything, just not an obnoxious odor. So we'll pick up with this next time, since we're out of time for the moment. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and the blessing for us to understand it, recognizing that the law is not meant for us as a means of righteousness, but instead as a means of demonstrating that we cannot be righteous. But we do obtain righteousness on the basis of grace and faith through believing in Jesus. So we can rest in that reality, confident you will always come through for us because of our identity with his Son. Because at that moment we are in Christ and part of your royal family. So help us to live in that reality as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you to the maximum. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.